When you consider the ministry of Jesus Christ and his proclamation of the gospel, it's very interesting to see the very first command that Jesus made part of the proclamation of the gospel was this one word, repent. Jesus commanded people to repent, and that was the beginning of his preaching of the gospel. And repentance means a clear recognition, first of all, that God's law is holy, just, righteous, and true, that it is the perfect standard of what is right. And secondly, it's a recognition that the sinner, as sinners, we have violated God's law. We have not kept the standard, and therefore we are worthy of eternal damnation. Thirdly, it means that we recognize that Jesus Christ came and offered himself as our substitute, as the perfect sinless sacrifice, dying on the cross to pay for our sins. And obviously the application of all of that understanding is the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as being our personal substitute, as the one who has come in us to change us, to transform us, to turn us from unrighteousness to righteousness. And so you could say repentance is not only the initial command to come to faith in Christ. Repentance is the command that continues on in the Christian life as we recognize more and more things in us that need to be repented of, that need to be turned away from, so that we become more and more what God has designed us to be. One pastor has put it this way: genuine repentance pleads with our Lord to forgive us and deliver us from the burden of sin, deliver us from the fear of judgment and of hell. It's that attitude of the publican when he was praying that he feared to even look up towards heaven. He instead smote his breast and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Repentance is not merely behavior reform, it certainly includes that, but it is a whole change of our thinking, a change of our heart, a change of our purpose, which inevitably results in change of our behavior. So if you think of that's what the gospel begins with, repentance, and that's what the Christian life continues with, repentance, if Satan and his minions wanted to do the most dastardly work, plotting the best way to keep people off the road of salvation to heaven and keep them instead on the broad road to destruction, he could make no more strategic attack than to outlaw repentance, to make it wrong for people to repent. And judges wearing black robes in that marble mausoleum have essentially done that very thing regarding one particular sin, one politically protected sin on April 24th this year. They declined to hear a challenge to an appeals court case that was upholding a California law, that banned therapy that would help someone who has a tendency towards same-sex attractions, a therapy to help them undo that sin. This is the fourth time, by the way, the Supreme Court has turned down an opportunity to deal with that, which means they've let the lower court case stand. There was a challenge, a legal challenge back in 2012 when California passed this law initially, and it was upheld by the Ninth Circuit to say that, oh no, we cannot allow someone who wants to deal with their same-sex attraction, who wants to repent of that, who wants to change, we cannot allow that to take place. We cannot allow therapists to do that, at least with patients under the years of 18 years old and under. Donald Welch, who is one of those who brought this lawsuit, is an ordained minister, licensed family therapist, and oversees the counseling ministry at Skyline Wesleyan Church, an evangelical church in the city of San Diego. And he believes, biblically, that sexuality belongs only in marriage, only between a man and a woman. And so he claimed, and I believe rightly so, that the state of California was doing something unconstitutional, restricting his free exercise of the Christian faith, that California was violating the First Amendment, and that the liberal Ninth Circuit said, no, that law is perfectly legal. We're going to allow it to stand that would outlaw repentance regarding this sin. That means counseling a young person who has unwanted same-sex attractions is a crime in the state of California. Not only in California, but other states have taken this up. New Jersey has a similar law that was signed by one of those presidential candidates who is still the governor of New Jersey, and also Oregon and Illinois and Vermont and New Mexico, as well as the District of Columbia and a number of other cities around the country are outlawing repentance in regard to this one politically protected sin. In a previous Liberty Council challenge to that California law, Matt Staver said this: under this law, a young boy who is sexually molested by the likes of, say, a Jerry Sandusky, and who develops as a result an identity crisis and emotional stress, and who begins to experience unwanted same-sex attractions, will be further hurt by a law that deprives him and his family from the option of receiving counseling that aligns with his religious and with his moral beliefs. What do you make of a culture that not only promotes sodomy at this juncture in time, but then prevents those affected with it and desiring to be rid of the terrible plague, even from finding the gift of repentance? What could happen and what should happen to such a culture? I believe a culture such as that has placed themselves in the crosshairs of Almighty God and is ripe for God's judgment. The damage done by the tragic abuse of a child is further compounded by refusing him the help that he could be given if he wants the gift of repentance. I pray that these wicked decisions by these black-robed tyrants will not stand in our land. I pray that the people of our land will repent for allowing the acceptance of the sin of sodomy across our country, and now acceptance of outlawing repentance from that sin. Because without repentance, we know that an individual has no hope for salvation themselves. And without repentance, a nation has no hope for its survival, for its escaping from the fearful judgment of God in his righteous wrath that will fall upon such a nation. You see, God is a righteous, just, and perfect judge. Our Lord Jesus Christ will judge every nation in this world. And so we ought to pray not only for individual repentance, but for our nation to repent. If you have your Bible, turn to Titus chapter 2, because we see in Titus chapter 2 that Christ has given us the gift that is the greatest gift of all, that gift of salvation. Titus chapter 2, and we pick up the account where we left off at verse 11, Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, there's that greatest gift, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Think of the incredible gift of what God has given to us in his Son, what God has given to all mankind. His Son, the second person of the Trinity, holy, perfect, and pure in every way. This second person coming into this world, just choosing to come into this world, incarnated as fully God and fully man. That alone is an astonishing thought. That God, the creator of the universe, would submit himself and limit himself as he did here during his sojourn on earth. That he would go through the experiences that we experience, the experiences of hunger and pain and cold and thirst and even sorrow, human sorrow, and ultimately death. And what's more, he took upon himself at his death on the cross all of our sins. He, the sinless one who never sinned, suddenly for the first time experienced the awfulness of sin as he took it upon himself and dying on the cross. All of our sins he paid for. Now that's love. That's the greatest love. That's supreme self-sacrifice. That tells us that he loved us more than anyone else could even imagine. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 15 and verse 13, that's the greater love. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did that. And we know that that supreme sacrifice for us on the cross is just beyond our human comprehension and fullness. So, you know, we hear stories about human beings sacrificing out of love for another human being, and that gives us a small picture of what it is that Christ did for us. Patrick Morley tells the story about a group of men who went out fishing in Alaska, and they went by seaplane, and they were fishing in a secluded bay away from everything else. They had a great day fishing salmon there, but when they came back to their seaplane, they discovered that the tide had gone out, and so their seaplane couldn't fly. And so they knew they would have to wait overnight until the tide came back in. And so they spent the night waiting for the tide to come back. And when it did, they got on the plane and they took off. But just a few feet off the water, the plane crashed. You see, what had happened when the plane was grounded is a puncture in one of the pontoons took place. And the puncture meant that when the water came back, the pontoon filled with water and it was too much weight and it crashed back into the ocean. And they prayed knowing their situation was desperate. Three men with one young lad, 12 years old, a son of one of the men. They prayed, and then as the plane was sinking, they jumped into the water and began to swim for shore. It was a long distance, and the water was bitterly cold. And they were strong swimmers, so two of the men arrived shore exhausted, but they arrived, and they looked back to their third friend. And they realized that he was as strong a swimmer as they, and he could easily have made it to shore, but his 12-year-old son was not a strong swimmer. And they realized that this man made a choice because he couldn't rescue himself and his son. He chose to stay with his son, his arms around him. And the last they saw, the riptide sweeping them out into the ocean. A man sacrificing his life for his son, rather being with his son in death than continuing to live his life. And yet what Jesus Christ has done for us is far greater than even that. When he came into this world, that was an enormous sacrifice, but most of all, when he died on the cross, what he gave to us and what he did for us is just beyond our complete comprehension. He did something greater than the greatest act of self-sacrifice. He, our creator, our ruler, and our king, willingly died, sacrificing himself. But why did he do so? Well, this passage tells us why. He did to redeem us. In other words, the price of redemption for us, because of our sins, that price of redemption demanded his perfect, sinless sacrifice. Only his sacrifice could satisfy the perfect justice of God. No other human being could die for us because all of us are sinners, and no sinful human being could be a perfect, sinless sacrifice for another human being. It would take only one who was perfect and sinless entirely, and that is Jesus Christ and him alone. If we recall the Old Testament laws regarding redemption, is if a person became impoverished and maybe they made some bad financial decisions or maybe some disaster came, and anyway, they were basically impoverished and they had no means by which to pay the loans back that they had borrowed. They could not make payment for the loan. Well, their only alternative then would be to be sold into slavery. They would sell themselves to the person who was either going to pay the bill that they owed or the person who they owed the money to. And so they were to become a slave. But God's law provided in that process that any family member of this person who was enslaved could come and redeem them from slavery. They would go to the slave master and pay the full price of what was owed by the person who had been enslaved. And it was the price of redemption that they paid to redeem their relative from slavery. When that price was paid in full upon payment, the slave was set free. He had no further obligations to his master because his master was no longer his master. And he actually scripturally had no legal obligation either to the relative who made the payment. He didn't have to pay that relative back. In fact, the idea was that he couldn't. He didn't have any resources to pay back that relative who had redeemed him from bondage. He had no legal obligation, but can you imagine if you were in the shoes of one of those former slaves who had been redeemed by your relative? You would be grateful, eternally grateful, hopefully, to this one who had bought you from slavery. Tremendous gratitude would be appropriate for that gracious gift of redemption. But we were sold into slavery due to our own sins. We were enslaved by sin because we chose to sin. And becoming slaves of sin, it is not possible for any of us to free ourselves or anyone else to free us, because every one of us has been enslaved by sin. The amazing thing is, it was not a relative of ours. It was not somebody who was a cousin or a brother or a sister. It was not a mother or father. It was someone who is not only not our relative, but someone who we declared ourselves enemies of. You see, until we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are enemies of God. And it was one that we declared an enemy, Jesus Christ himself, not a relative, who came to be our Redeemer, the one who we rebelled against, the one who we were at war with, the one whom we would have said, we will not have this man rule over us. Our enemy, Jesus Christ, came when we were still his enemy, and he came to redeem us from the slavery of sin. And the price for our freedom from that slave house of sin was his death, the only sinless one who ever walked the face of earth, his death on the cross. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10, which describes that in contrast with the old sacrificial system and its inadequacy. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 10. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, in other words, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the entire old covenant sacrificial system of the offerings that they were to offer, every time you sinned, you had to take an innocent animal, a perfect, without blemish, and bring it to the altar. The throat had to be slit and the blood spilled, and there had to be an atonement made for your sins. The scripture here says that those were only temporary atonements. They really didn't permanently take away the sin. So this entire Old Testament covenantal sacrificial system, Hebrews says, was inadequate. It could only temporarily atone. And that's why the priest had to stand day after day after day, offering endless sacrifices for the sins of the people. But in contrast, Jesus offered himself once, only once. His death on the cross completely paid for our sins, fully, finally, without any further sacrifice being necessary. That is our redemption. Let's go back to Titus chapter 2, because there's a goal, there's a purpose, there's a direction for our redemption. And notice what it says there in Titus 2:14, the purpose or the direction for our redemption. We're redeemed from the slavery of sin and the bondage of sin, and in a sense there's no legal obligation for us to our Redeemer in Christ. But there is a clear purpose and a clear direction for us as the redeemed. Notice what it says in verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, first of all, from all iniquity. We'll look at that in a moment. Secondly, to purify unto himself a peculiar people. Thirdly, zealous of good works. So there's three things that this redemption was aimed at accomplishing in our lives. Let's look at the first, that he would redeem us from all iniquity. That word translated iniquity by the King James is the Greek word anomia. That's a against law. Nomia is law. So it's a condition of someone without law, either because they are ignorant of the law or because they are living in violation of the law. It also includes the attitude of contempt towards the law of God. And a violation of the law of God is iniquity or wickedness. So Christ came to redeem us from all lawlessness. When we think of law, we commonly think that what men put on paper down in the legislature, whether it's in the state capitol or Washington, that's law. You know, we say it's the law of the land. But when we compare what God's word says law is, God's word says what law is what God himself commands. So the Ten Commandments, they're the law of God. And man-made law is only valid if it complies with God's law. And so we have a lot of things proposing themselves to be law in our land that are not law. Like the Supreme Court outlawing repentance, saying you can't repent. Wait a minute, the Word of God commands repentance. Jesus commands repentance, the opposite. So we have a confusion in our day because we've come to accept these ideas that men can make laws that are contrary to God's law, and somehow they're law. No, the Scripture says that's not law. That's this either unlaw or non-law or unlawfulness. So Jesus came to redeem us from all lawlessness, all violations of God's law. So Jesus didn't redeem anyone so that we could go on sinning, go on violating God's holy law. He redeemed us so that in repentance, we could walk away from a life of a lawbreaker, walk away from a lawlessness that we lived previously. You see, when we repent, we see sin for what it really is. We have a changed view of sin. We see sin as we ought to see it. It's against God. All sin is against God. In this sense, it is God's law that we are violating. It's his authority that we are despising. It's his government that we have set ourselves against as rebels against him. Just think of some of the characters in Scripture that illustrate this. Pharaoh, he didn't want to obey whatever God said. Let my people go. So Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to do that. Balaam, you know, God commanded one thing. He said, I'm going to do the opposite of what God commanded. King Saul and Judas, all of these. They actually, each one of those, at some point in their process, they said, I have sinned. They admitted they were wrong. But it's very different when King David repented of his sin, because he said, against thee, O God, and thee only have I sinned. Or when the prodigal, in the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal coming back to his father, he said, I have sinned against heaven and before you. You see, a proper understanding of sin is this is an offense that I've committed against God. Yes, I'm violating his law, but it's a personal offense against him that I have engaged in. And so we are to be redeemed from every lawless deed, every act, every thought, every word, every deed that violates God's holy law. That's the purpose in our redemption. God's law is like a no trespassing sign. You know, you see the sign, no trespassing. Don't cross this boundary. Don't cross this border. I read about a sign that a rancher out in West Texas used to kind of warn those who might trespass on his property. It said, stop. I know you're thinking about crossing this gate. What you should know is that if the coyotes and the cactus and the mesquite and the heat and the dust and the rattlers don't get you, I will. And he signed it with his name in red blood paint at the bottom of it. A good warning and a reminder to us that when we transgress God's law, there are consequences. Scripture says the wages of sin is death, and it cannot be avoided, which is why Christ had to die in our place. So we must not think that we can somehow escape, and a culture such as ours should never think that it can somehow escape the consequences of violating God's law, of trespass, of crossing the border of what God has commanded that we not trespass. I think many times people think that, oh, you know, we can escape because we'll just pretend that God's law and God's righteousness and justice don't exist. We can kind of cover it up and get it out of sight, and we'll think we'll get away with it. Reminded of a man who had a pet snake, like my daughter does. And in order to feed the pet snake, he got live mice. And so put this little white mice in the snake pit right there. And, you know, the snake was sleeping on a bed of sawdust. And so, you know, when the mouse was aware all of a sudden of his dire situation, he thought, well, what can I do? And the owner of the snake watched in fascination as the mouse, while the snake was sleeping, began to take the sawdust and the wood chips and cover up the snake. So the snake was completely covered with those wood chips and sawdust, so the mouse couldn't see it. You know, thinking, okay, my danger's gone because I can't see it any longer. And the owner took pity on the mouse and then pulled him out. But you see, that's what we do with sin. We often think, you know, if we cover it up and pretend it's not there, that it's not going to bother us. But the reality is, like the snake, one moment it's going to awake, and like the mouse, it could eat us alive and will eat us alive. You see, for us to believe that somehow God's law can be suspended simply because somebody spills ink on a piece of paper is actually magical thinking. You might say it's insane thinking. Spilling ink on a piece of paper when you're wearing a black robe, does that somehow change the laws of the universe? What? That's crazy. No. It's like the mouse covering it up with sawdust. That snake will come back and bite not only the individual, but the culture that rejects the word of God and the truth that God's law is unchangeable. You see, we, if it were not for the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, would be like that mouse. Ultimately, we're going to be eaten by our sin. And Jesus established that standard. And in fact, Jesus tells us that he's going to hold the world to that standard. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a pretty astonishing statement. This is Matthew 7 and verse 23 in the context of talking about the last judgment and what's going to take place at the last judgment. And, you know, a set of people will come before him and they'll say certain things and he'll respond, and then another set. And then he says in verse 23, "And then will I," Jesus says, "I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." That word iniquity is the same Greek word anomos, anomia, lawlessness, those that work lawlessness. So those who continue to live a life of lawlessness, of violating God's law, of not repenting of their sins, ought to be warned, and Jesus is issuing a warning here, that though they may come forward in a meeting, though they may pray a prayer, though they may profess that they've come to faith in Christ, if they continue to live a lawless life, they are not saved. And on the judgment day, they will have a very rude awakening take place. Because Jesus is teaching that if true repentance takes place, there's a true turning away from lawlessness. And if this has not happened, then a person does not know Jesus Christ, does not have a personal relationship with them. And Christ will pronounce these awful, awful words to them. "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." You see, to know Christ, to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, it must be demonstrated by true repentance in the life of the believer. Now, I made a comment last Sunday that I think it was not exactly precise about those who are seeking to win souls. And I should have corrected and made it more precise in saying there's a contrast of those who want to make converts to Christianity versus those who are truly making disciples. There are many people in our land who claim to be Christians. They've converted, they say, to Christianity, but they're not following through with discipleship. They're not, as it says here, repenting of their lawlessness. And the result is, on Judgment Day, they may be facing these same words that Jesus spoke. In America today, 78% of the population surveyed say they are Christians. They are self-professed Christians. But it appears also from the same polling data, when they contrast the behavior of Christians and non-Christians regarding moral issues, there's almost no discernible distinction. In other words, people who say they're non-Christians and people who say they're Christians on average live about the same way in terms of lying, in terms of stealing, in terms of a whole list of moral things. There's very, very little difference. And so something has gone terribly wrong with the spiritual harvest in our land. And I think what it is, I could be wrong about this, but what I think it is, that oftentimes Christians think the job is done when a sinner prays the sinner's prayer and says, "Okay, I have converted. I have now come to faith in Christ." And that conversion is not what Jesus' goal is here. His goal is that we go make disciples. Yes, it begins with that statement and that repentance, but if it ends right there, there's no change in that person's life, then the warning must be issued that they may not be in the camp of the saints. Jesus commanded us not to make converts, but to go make disciples. And he told us disciples were those who were taught to obey all of God's commands. In other words, the law of God they were taught, and they were working on obedience to the commands of God, repenting in their life throughout the pilgrimage of this life. And so Scripture's teaching us that what characterizes a true Christian is a life of lawfulness, a life of obedience to the command of Christ, not a life of lawlessness. Christ did not redeem us so we could continue in lawless living. He redeemed us so that we could walk in the freedom of righteousness and no longer continue in the path of lawlessness. We should heed the warning Jesus gave not only here in the Sermon on the Mount, but you remember the parable of the four soils. We won't take the time to look at it, but I believe the proper understanding of that is two of those soils looked like they came to faith. They looked like they had initial life, but in the end they didn't produce fruit. And Jesus says, in the end, it was only the one that produced fruit that was truly saved. Not only Christ, but then the Apostle Paul gives us a similar warning. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 13:5. There Paul warns to the Corinthians, at the church of Corinth, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know ye not your own salvation, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except or unless ye be reprobates? So he's warning them there's some people in the church who may think they're going to heaven, but they're not at all. And they're going to have a terrible shock on Judgment Day when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we must give all account, who knows our hearts perfectly, that when they stand before him thinking they are saved, that he ultimately sends them to hell. In fact, Jesus tells us there's people on that day that are going to say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, and we did that in your name. We were active in church. We did all these things, and Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And they're going to be shocked because they really thought they were saved. They really thought they were on the road to heaven and did not realize, because they continued to live lawlessly, they were not saved at all. And so the Scriptures warn us that we need to be on the path of the Christian life, and there should be evidence that we're on the road of salvation. Paul writes to the Romans, if you have a Bible there, Romans 6:19, and he issues a similar warning about what we should be characterized by as followers of Jesus Christ. This is Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, there's our same word, anomia, to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. So that word anomia, lawlessness, is right there. He says, what we lived before was lawlessness unto lawlessness. We were living a completely lawless life. It says we are to repent of that. Instead, we are to turn and follow Jesus Christ in righteousness and unto holiness. Do you know that 57% of Americans surveyed in a George Barna research group said that right or wrong is really a matter of personal experience? So it's kind of like relative, depending on your own personal background and the circumstances and situational ethics. And it's not a fixed thing. 50% of Americans surveyed. But the tragic thing is, the younger a person is, the more likely they are to hold that point of view. In fact, millennials, that is those born 2000 and before, 74% of millennials agreed with this. And so what's happening is, America is shifting in the direction of complete moral relativism. And they ask the question, is America experiencing an end of moral absolutes? That's surely a question that reasonable observers would have after looking at the numbers and analyzing what's happening to the morals and the ethics among the U.S. populace. Christian morality is being ushered out of the American social structures and off the cultural main stage, and leaves a vacuum for what will replace it. And the broader culture is very quickly filling that void. In another bit of their research, they said, when it comes to moral truth, just 35% of Americans surveyed believe that it is absolute, that there's absolute moral truth. Just 35%. 44% say that, you know, moral truth is related to circumstances, kind of situational ethics things. And 21% of Americans surveyed admitted they'd never even thought about it. It wasn't even on the radar. Is there anything absolutely right or wrong? That's how out there they are. But God's law is very clear. And lawlessness is a rejection of God's law. And when a culture rejects that, there's a vacuum. And we know that nature abhors a vacuum. Something's going to fill that vacuum. And when a culture rejects and throws out God's law, what replaces it? Well, Satan's law. And Satan has a very clear law system that he intends to replace God's law with. And so what we see in the courts of America today and the legislature as well is satanic law increasingly becoming part of what we have in America today. As Christianity all too frequently has been practiced, sadly, easy believism has been the call of the day, rather than a call to true discipleship and a true repentance. This is a distortion. And sadly, I believe it endangers immortal souls in our land who may think that because they went forward at a meeting or prayed a prayer or did this little thing that they're fine and they're on the road to heaven, not realizing that Christ, he redeemed us from lawlessness. That's the objective. Well, let's look at the second objective in Titus 2:14. The objective of disciple-making is purification. Not only redeemed us from lawlessness in our life, but then we be purified from all iniquity, purified to himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Now, that phrase peculiar might strike you as a little odd because you say, what, we're supposed to be kind of oddballs if we're Christians? No, that's not what peculiar means at all. It means people set apart, especially by God. In fact, Malachi helps us understand that. Let me read to you from Malachi 3:17 when we get the idea of how God looks at us as his people. It says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. What an astonishing statement. When God looks at you and I as followers of Jesus Christ, as disciples of Jesus Christ, he sees us as jewels. By the way, if you know anything about that, when you pull a rock out of the ground that's got a jewel in it, there's going to be some work have to take place for that jewel to be usable and beautiful. You know, you got to chip away a whole lot of stuff. And so when we have trials and we have tribulations and problems, all those things come in, God's working on us. He's shaping his jewels. He's making us beautiful for his honor and glory. And that's the process of purification. We are called upon to be purified by our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he makes up those jewels, we can see what he's building. He's building something that's spectacularly beautiful. If you read the end of the book of Revelation, you read of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and it's all made of jewels and beautiful jewels, just spectacular. And that's what he's doing. Each of those jewels is one of his saints. He's working on us so that we'll be part of that new Jerusalem that is a beautiful city of praise worthy of the God whom we worship. His own special people. That's what God is seeking to do in us, purifying us. And then finally, that his goal in redeeming us is that we would be zealous for good works. Not that good works save us. That's never the case. We're saved by grace through faith. But that passage that is so often memorized, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we shouldn't stop there, because verse 10 then goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so God's design for us is not only that we individually and personally are purified and individually are repenting of all our sins, but that we would be used in this world to accomplish the good that God wants to accomplish through us. And so he's given each of us gifts. He's given us talents. He's given us abilities. He wants us to use those in this world, those good works, because they bring glory to his name and because they're a witness to those who see those good works and will glorify our Father in heaven and be drawn into saving faith in Christ. John Wesley, the famous preacher, said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. We are called to be a people who are zealous for good works. You know, when we think about ourselves, God is kind of on a rehabbing project with each of us. We had a couple houses around our cul-de-sac that were very, very poor repair and abandoned and so forth. So people came in and flipped them. They rehabbed them and completely made them brand new almost and sold them and so on. But God's on a rehabbing project with each one of us. Because of our sin, he's rehabbing us and making us, but not to sell us to someone else, but that he himself would indwell us by his Holy Spirit, that we would be his temples. He is rehabbing us. And I was reminded of an interesting account back in 98. There was a number of castles that were for sale. And if you wanted to own a castle, it was very cheap. In East Germany, you could buy a castle for one mark, about half a buck, about 50 cents. Only problem is, there was a caveat connected to that if you purchased the castle, and it was this, that you had to restore that castle to its historic structure in spite of its advanced stages of repair, consistent with its historical architecture. And someone made a little study and estimated that even the cheapest restoration project would be $7 million, and some would be $60 million. So these were not cheap castles when you had to restore them. God is on a restoration project that costs way more than $60 million. It cost his own son in his death on the cross. And he is restoring us for the glorious end that he has for us as his people in all eternity. That renovation is involving us repenting of our sins, involving us rejecting lawlessness and seeking to obey the commands of Christ and to live for Christ. So it's far beyond whatever we might have been prior, like the castles. No, we're going to be far beyond anything that we can even imagine or think of. If you're there in Titus chapter 2, look at the final set of instructions in that chapter. Verse 15, they're instructions to me as a pastor, as a preacher. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Three things here. First of all, the preaching of the word of God. My responsibility to study the Word of God and expound it so that you understand what God's Word says. The second command there, exhortation. It's the Greek word parakaleo, to come alongside. And the image here is of the work that the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit is actually called the paraclete, the one who comes alongside of us to encourage us, direct us, empower us, and move us forward. And exhortation is that ministry of coming alongside the saints to encourage them. And by the Holy Spirit to help direct them to following Christ as he has commanded. And then thirdly, to rebuke with all authority. Here the word rebuke is that of chastening, of telling someone their fault in order that they might repent of that sin. This is what God calls upon me as a pastor to do, to help you as a believer follow Jesus Christ in every way in your life. You see, if we accomplish what Christ has for us, our life will be to the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Others will see us, and whether they ever come to faith or Christ or not, they'll see that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There was a church organist some years ago that was practicing a piece of very difficult music written by Felix Mendelssohn, and the organist wasn't doing well and very frustrated. Tried it again and again, and finally gathered up his music and started to leave. But he hadn't noticed that a gentleman had come into the sanctuary and sat in the rear pew. And as the organist was turning to go, this gentleman came forward and asked if he could play the piece on the organ. And the organist said, "No, I never let anyone touch my organ." And the request was repeated two or three times, and finally he gave permission. And this stranger sat down at the organ without any music whatsoever and played the piece beautifully, flawlessly, filling the sanctuary with this glorious music. And when he finished, the organist, astonished, said, "Who are you?" And he replied, "I am the author of that music, Felix Mendelssohn." Astonishing. You see, the organist had almost prevented the author of the music from playing the music on that organ, because he thought it was his. Instead, now the organ was God's. In the same way, you and I, our life does not belong to ourselves. We're redeemed, which means a price has been paid for us. We're bought with that price. We owe our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the great creator of the music that he wants to play through our lives. But we could be like that stubborn organ and say, no, I'm not going to allow you to touch the keys of the keyboard of my life. But that's not what Scripture tells us to do. Our lives can be lived as beautiful music played to the praise and honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has a symphony that basically each one of us have been designed for in this world. If we will follow what Scripture says here, we are redeemed for a purpose, that we'll reject all lawlessness, that we will purify ourselves, that we'll live for his honor and praise and glory. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would forgive us. We ask that you would work in our spirit, lead us to repentance in each and every area where lawlessness may still reside in our life. We ask that you would give us an ongoing commitment to be disciples of Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. We ask all these things in your blessed Son's name. Amen.